For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, last week we started this series that I'm calling The Essential Jesus. It's a little, normally you study through the life of Christ by taking one of the four New Testament accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and studying all the way through one of those accounts. We're going to do it a little differently. We're going to overview the key events in Jesus' life and the key elements of his public ministry and draw from all four of those accounts. Last week, at the beginning, what we mainly dealt with, if you weren't here, was how do we know who the real Jesus is? There's a lot of different versions of Jesus out there, and I'm not going to repeat that teaching, but I argued that the evidence is overwhelming that the New Testament accounts of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us the accurate portrait of who he really was and what he really did. They're the earliest accounts. They're the eyewitness accounts. And so we're going to proceed on that assumption. Now, this morning, we're going to take an overview look of Jesus' life before, Jesus, before his public ministry. Now, this is an interesting fact that the four Gospels devote less than 5% of their material on this 30-plus years that was more than 85% of Jesus' life. Conversely, they spend 95% of their material on the last 3.5 years of his life. And they spend about 30% of all their material on the last week of his life. So you can see right away that they're not trying to give us like some modern biographical account of Jesus's life, covering every period equally. They're focusing primarily on his saving activity, which took place in those last 3.5 years. Nevertheless, they give us some revelation about this period before his public ministry. And that's what we're going to overview. I am going to say just a few words about Jesus' birth and infancy. And that's because I think still for Americans, this is the part that we are most familiar with because of Christmas carols and movies and et cetera. So just to summarize, you have Jesus' mother and foster father, Joseph, their hometown was Nazareth. They traveled down to Bethlehem, a little suburb 5 miles south of Jerusalem, to have a census taken under Roman order. That's where Mary gave birth to Jesus in a stable because all the hotels were no vacancy. Then they went to Jerusalem 8 days later and had him circumcised according to the commandment of God's law. And then finding out about a plot by Herod, King Herod, to kill him because Herod heard that another king of Israel had been born and he didn't want to share power. Having heard about that plot, they took off and went to Egypt. Maybe they stayed with relatives, we really don't know. They stayed in Egypt for a short time until Herod died. And when Herod died, then they came back home all the way back to their hometown of Nazareth in Galilee. That's the basic facts about Jesus' birth and infancy. And those facts tell us something. They tell us that our calendars are off by about 5 years. Because you see, we know that Herod the Great, King Herod, died in spring, early spring of 4 BC. And Herod was still alive when Jesus was born. So therefore, Jesus was born prior to spring of 4 BC, somewhere between 6 BC and early 4 BC. So our calendars are off a little bit. That's all right. Okay, what I want to do for the first part of our time this morning is to look at an event that happened prior to Jesus' birth. Namely, his conception. And Luke gives us an account of this event. Luke evidently interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, because as you'll see later today, Luke not only knows what happened during this time, but he knows how Mary felt about what happened. So this is eyewitness material from Mary. It says, now in the sixth month, and the sixth month in context is the sixth month of Mary's cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, had been barren her whole life, but God enabled she and her husband to conceive a child who became known as John the Baptist. So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. He was of the one of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And so who was Mary? Mary was probably would have been in her mid-teens, probably no older than 15, maybe 14, maybe 13, because in Jewish culture at this time, girls were betrothed or engaged to their future husbands. The parents arranged it, and that was the average age of betrothal, 14 or so. And so, and in this culture, the betrothal took place for at least a year. Both the future husband and wife continued to live with their parents, and strict sexual abstinence was commanded. And so that's the situation. And into that, you know, one day Gabriel appears before her. This is the same Gabriel that appears to Daniel in the book of Daniel and in a couple of other places. And coming into her room, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary was very perplexed, or maybe more literally, very disturbed at this statement, and she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Okay, I'm here to give you good news. You're going to have a son. You probably always wanted to have a son. I'm asking you to name your son Jesus. Jesus means God saves, or God's salvation. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so, Mary, the good news is not only that you're going to have a child, not only that you're going to have a son, not only that you already know what his name should be, but here's the deal. This son is going to be the Messiah. You see, if he says this son is going to be the one who sits on the throne of David forever. And if you were here last week, then we looked at a promise that God made to King David 1,000 years earlier, where God said to him, when your days are complete, you know, your son will rule. But the point is, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. One of your descendants is going to rule forever as the king over God's kingdom. That's what the Messiah is, God's chosen ruler. And so Gabriel's saying, that's going to be the son that you bear. And not only that, but if you look at verse 32 and 33, there are intimations there that this son is actually divine, because he says he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And in Hebrew culture, to be the son of someone meant that you shared the same nature as your father. Now, this is why in John 5, when Jesus made mention of the fact that he said, my father's working and I'm working even until now as his son, the Jewish leaders moved to stone him for blasphemy because they say, you make yourself out to be the Son of God. That is, you make yourself equal to God. So Gabriel's saying, this Son who's going to come forth from your body somehow is also divine. And that's why I guess he'd be able to reign forever and ever. Well, this was also predicted through Isaiah 750 years earlier, where God said, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name or his title or his essence will be Wonderful Counselor. That does not mean therapist. It means like, you know, governor. Mighty God, El Gibor in the Hebrew. And Mighty God in the Hebrew means Mighty God. It's a technical title for the God of the Bible, which is used by Isaiah one chapter later, referring to Yahweh, the one unique God. His title, his essence will be God. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and on the throne of David, and over his kingdom he will rule forever. So that's who Gabriel's saying Mary's kid's going to be. Well, Mary is a health class graduate. And she says to Gabriel, how can this be since, you know, as well as I do, that I've never had sex. And Gabriel gives her a very cogent response. He says to her, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. In other words, Mary, the Spirit of God Himself is going to supernaturally enable you to conceive this child without the agency of a husband. This is not a sex act like in the Greek mythologies where one of the gods come down and copulate with a girl. This is Almighty God supernaturally causing her to conceive apart from any physical relation. And he says that's why, one of the reasons why he'll be called the Son of God, because God, the Father God, will be, so to speak, his father. He won't have a human father. And behold, he says, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, what we already talked about. So, you know, God can do this sort of thing. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. And here's the real bottom line on this kind of stuff. Nothing will be impossible with God. The real issue with miracles is philosophical. Right? I mean, miracles are not a problem if you begin with an infinite personal God who created the whole universe, who created the so-called laws of nature. Certainly that God can interrupt those laws of nature occasionally if he so chooses to advance his own purpose. And the issue of the probability or the possibility of miracles is rooted in whether or not this kind of God actually exists. So Gabriel's saying, dude, God can do this. He did something similar to this with Elizabeth, but not the same, because he enabled the two of them to conceive. And, as it turns out, God had already predicted this too in Isaiah, again, 750 years earlier. God said to the house of Israel, the Lord himself will give you a sign, a miraculous validation. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name or title Emmanuel. In other words, he will be God with us, God incarnate. So, yeah, Mary, you're just perfectly qualified. You're a virgin. And you can tell by this interchange that somehow she's correctly getting the impression that God wants this to happen, like, now. Right? And she's like, well, how's it going to happen now since I haven't had sex? No problem. All of this, then, of course, this little account builds to the climax of Mary's response. How is Mary going to respond to this communication by Gabriel? Here, she's just tooling along, probably making wedding plans, you know, taking classes, whatever, and boom, an angel barges into her room, disrupts her life, and says, "Here's what God wants to do through you. How about it?" And the point to remember here is that Mary had a real, free, unprogrammed choice to make. And before we read how Mary responded, just think for a moment with me how she could have responded. She could have said, "No, thanks." And she would have had a lot of reasons for wanting to say no thanks. Right? It's like, you know, "I am busy making wedding plans. I don't even want to think what this is going to look like on social media. I don't even want to think about how I would try to explain this to Joseph." Right? No thanks. And God would have let her decline this offer. On the other hand, especially if she was type A, we could see her saying, "Oh, cool, yeah, I like this. Count me in. In fact, I'll take it from here, God." If there ever was a spiritual rationalization for premarital sex, here it is. "Come on, Joseph. God told us I'm supposed to get pregnant." Or she could have hijacked the timing. She could have said, I want to do this. I want you to do this. But it's going to be on my timetable. You can't do this until after Joseph and I get married, so we won't have any social disgrace to deal with." And that would have been a possible response. And God would not have submitted to that proposal, because God acts according to his own wisdom, and God acts for his own glory as well as for our ultimate good. Instead, we see Mary with such a beautiful response. Her cousin Elizabeth, a few days later, when Mary recounted this to her, said, "Yeah, your response was that you believed. You responded with faith." And here's how Mary responded. It says, Mary said to Gabriel, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Now look at that very carefully, that one sentence. Such an amazing sentence that captures the attitude of faith. On the one hand, there's nothing, Mary does not say, "Whatever." Right? That would be the 21st century response. "Whatever." You know, it's kind of just this passive, "Whatever, you know, I'll just roll over." Instead, she says, "Behold," or "Look, I am God's bondservant." In other words, she's saying, "I choose to embrace your will in this. I choose to align my will with your will." And that's an active decision, right? On the other hand, there is a passivity in her response, because she says, "May it be done to me by God according to your word." Yes, I actively choose to engage in your will, but you're going to have to make this happen in my body. There's no way I could ever make it happen. It has to be done by you in me according to what you said. And Francis Schaeffer then rightly says Mary's faith was an active passivity. Now, that's not like, you know, a Buddhist koan, try to think of the sound of one hand clapping. It's not some riddle. That biblical faith really composes both. Biblical faith is a decision to embrace God's will with an attitude of dependence on God to do his will to you or through you. It's always that way throughout the Bible. Now, let's just think about what I want you to do as we think this try to get away from this just being an abstraction. Let's think about the ways in which Mary, this encounter with Mary and Mary's response is really a very beautiful illustration of what the Bible calls conversion or spiritual regeneration. Let's just think about this. Okay, Mary, here's Mary, and the offer on the table that God makes to Mary is, I want to supernaturally conceive my son Christ in your body, right? That's the offer on the table. And the offer that God makes to each and every one of us is that he wants to supernaturally conceive the life of his son Jesus in your heart. That's what the Bible teaches. For example, in 1 John 5, verse 11, John says, God has offered us eternal spiritual life, life that we do not have by birth, by physical birth. And this spiritual life is in his Son. God wants to give or put the life of his Son in you. Now, this implies, of course, what the Bible teaches, that we are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. We are born alienated from God. We are born without personal experience of God's life-changing love. That's something that has been forfeited by human sin, both the sins of our ancestors and our own sins. And that is a barrier so big that it took the Son of God coming and dying on the cross to remove the guilt of our sins so that God can offer this to us without compromising his own character. But that's the offer on the table now. I want to supernaturally make you alive spiritually. I want to give you the very life of my son. Now, thinking back to Mary, toggle back to Mary. Mary, like any woman, there never was a time in her life when she was sort of pregnant. Right? No woman's ever sort of pregnant. How you doing? Well, I'm sort of pregnant. No. And likewise, conception never is a gradual process. Right? You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. It's like a timeline with an X, right? That there's a time before which you are not pregnant. There's a time after which you are. And the X that divides those two states, in her case, well, with a woman when is having sex and having a physical conception, in her case, was her choice to give herself to God's will according to his word. Well, it's that way the Bible says with regard to our spiritual lives. You cannot be sort of spiritually alive. That's very popular in our culture to be sort of spiritually alive, or that spiritual life is something that we attain by a gradual process. You can no sooner have that than you can be sort of pregnant or in the process of conceiving. Okay? There is a point in time before which you are dead spiritually and alienated from God. And there is a point in time after which you are forevermore alive to God and indwelt by his life. And the point in time that separates those two states is the point of your decision, like Mary, to entrust yourself to God to give you his life through Christ. Not popular in our culture, but what the Bible teaches from beginning to end, the spirituality of the Bible is a spirituality founded on conversion by your decision to receive Christ. Then this is the question that God puts before all of us. How will you respond to his offer? He wants to supernaturally conceive Christ's life in your heart. Like with Mary, he really wants to do this now. Are you going to say, well, God, I really like this idea, but you know what? I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to will myself into be alive spiritually. I'm going to do spiritual disciplines and develop my own spiritual life. I'm going to earn your life by being good and doing rituals. God said that'll never work. No more. That's no more possible than a woman willing herself to be pregnant. You cannot do that. You can also decline this offer. God's given you free will. He will not take his free will away from you. He will not impose even his own life onto you. And you can say, I'm too busy. You know, I got things to do. Maybe when I'm old and, you know, decrepit, I'll consider this. That would be kind of insulting. You know, not now. And God will respect your decision. He just wants you to know that until you entrust yourself to him and ask him to give you his life, you're going to remain spiritually dead, and you're going to remain fundamentally out of sync with the whole purpose of your existence. And God says he will honor your freedom to decline all the way to and through your death, and then you will spend eternity separated from God. Because he's ordained that the choice that we make about his son in this life is the choice that stands forever. So the right response is to say like Mary, God, I want to have your life in me. Please give me Christ's life according to your promise. That's the response of faith. And of course, that's what the most famous book in the Bible says, that it was the love of God that made this offer even possible. He gave his son to die for our sins so that whoever believes in Christ won't perish, but will have everlasting life. God says, in the moment that you say, give me Christ's life, I can never earn it, give it to me according to your promise. In that moment, the Bible says, he delivers you from the domain of darkness, transfers you into the kingdom of his beloved son. So this is what God says is the why and the road for our lives. And some of you may be sitting here, maybe you got here because someone kept bugging you to come to this Bible study or whatever, and you didn't realize that just like Mary, you know, God has spoken to you about this offer. And he's asking you to respond. It'd be a good thing to respond today. It'd be a good thing to respond even before you leave here, because when you leave here, you go back out into the matrix where there's all kind of distraction, diversion, deception, etc. When it's clear, that's the time to make the decision. Christ, give me your life. And so that's an application that we can draw from Jesus' conception. Now, with the time remaining, let's turn to Jesus' childhood and his early adulthood, roughly 30 years, three decades. Again, as I mentioned, very little is said about this period of time. We have two summary statements, one of his childhood, one of his early adulthood, which we'll look at in just a moment. We have one and only one specific event that's narrated when Jesus was 12. And then we have other passages from later and from earlier about him that from which we can infer certain things about this period of time. So let's just walk through it. First of all, Luke says, and he got this from Mary, that the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace or favor of God was upon him. Now, the growth and becoming strong is referring to his physical development. So this is not like, you know, some superhero who comes down ready to go physically. Nor is it like some fantasy figure that's already the total prodigy genius. Jesus developed physically and intellectually in the way that the rest of us develop. That's what's clearly taught here. Implied in that, but distinct from it, is that Jesus performed no miracles during this entire time. We know that from John chapter 2, after Jesus changed the water into wine, John specifically says this was the first miracle that Jesus did. So no miracles. This is in total contrast to some of the later pseudo-gospels that we talked about last week. One in particular called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, allegedly but falsely attributed to Jesus' disciple Thomas, which was written 200 years after Christ, is all about things that the precocious super brat did. So here's some examples in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. After 5-year-old Jesus dammed up a creek, the son of Annas the scribe was standing there with Joseph, and he took a willow branch and he let out the waters which Jesus had collected. He busted his dam. I used to make dams. It's fun. I don't like it when people broke them. And Jesus, seeing what was done, was angry and said to him, "Oh, wicked, impious, and foolish, what harm did the pools and the waters do to you? Behold, even now you shall be dried up like a tree, and you shall not bring forth either leaves or root or fruit." And immediately that boy was withered up. Precocious super brat. After that, Jesus was again passing through the village, and a boy ran up against him and struck or bumped his shoulder. Jesus was angry, and he said to him, "You shall not go back the way you came." And immediately the boy fell down dead. Don't ditch me. Precocious super brat. Jesus' teacher was provoked and hit him on the head. And so Jesus cursed him, and immediately his teacher fainted and fell to the ground on his face. So Jesus returned home, and Joseph, his father, was grieved and commanded Mary, "Don't let him out of the house because he kills everyone who angers him." That's what you call precocious super brat. See, these are later fables that were fabricated by people who wouldn't be content to stay within what is written, what is revealed. God has revealed to us about this period of time what we need to know. And he warns us, don't go beyond what's written. That's arrogant, and it will lead you into error. And so this would be an example of that. We do know that by age 12, Jesus realized that he was God's son in a very unique way, and that he had a unique relationship with God as his father. We read in Luke's gospel, Luke 2, that the family with their extended family, as was normal, they caravan down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And then after that, they were caravanning back as an extended family. You know what it's like, maybe you've had family reunions or whatever, you stay overnight with one of your cousins, it's no big deal. Well, that's what they assumed was happening until they got part of the way back home, and suddenly Mary and Joseph realize he's not around. We thought he was with Cousin Elliot or whatever, he ain't around. So they turn around and go back to Jerusalem, and they search for him. And then Mary relates to Luke what happened when they found him. They found him in the temple, and he was sitting there conversing with these religious scholars. And they were like, wow, this dude knows his Bible. And so in that point, it says they saw him, and they, that is Mary and Joseph, were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" She does kind of personalize the whole thing, doesn't she? You ever done that as a mother or father? Just like so worried about your kid, but then when your kid's safe, it's like, why'd you do this to me? "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And Jesus said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house or about my father's business, in my father's things?" So you see how he's deliberately contrasting Mary's term, "your father and I," with "my father." My father wanted me here. So when did Jesus, how young was Jesus when he realized that he was the unique Son of God, the Messiah? Did he comprehend it at an earlier age when his mother told him what Gabriel had said to her? Did God's Spirit illuminate this fact to him as he read some of the Old Testament predictions about the Messiah? We don't know. We know that by age 12, he knew this. He knew who he was. He knew that he was different and that he had a unique mission as God's Messiah. And then we know that he spent his teen years and his early adulthood in quiet, undramatic preparation. Here's Luke's summary of those two decades, or a decade and a half, almost two decades, that Jesus continued in subjection to them, that is, Joseph and Mary. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. See, Mary not only reports what he did, she reports how he felt about what she did. And he kept increasing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and in men. We can see in these two verses a couple of developmental priorities for Jesus, if I can use that term. And then in addition, there is a third principle of developmental, a third developmental priority that we know characterized this period of time. First of all, he continued in subjection to them. He prioritized being subject to God by being appropriately subject to other people. That's what it says. It says Mary, as she thought about that, it was like, wow, that's really something. It really is something, isn't it? The one who created the world and had ruled the world is now subjecting his own will and preferences to the will of his earthly mother and foster father right on into early adulthood. That's what it says. That was evidently very important to Jesus as well as very treasured by Mary. And as you read about his public ministry and about what he said, it's in perfect consistency. Jesus says at one point, if you want to know what true greatness is, it's not being the boss pushing people around. True greatness is being the servant of all. I have come not to be served, but to serve. Serve my Father by serving people. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, going to the cross is not my preference, but not what I will, but what you will. I will subject myself to that. Paul says, reflecting on his ministry, although he had always existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself and humbled himself and came in the form of a servant. And became obedient as a servant, even unto death. Now, I just want to ponder this because you and I live in a cultural ethos that has no use for subjection. I mean, to a great extent, subjection is a dirty word in American culture. Freedom in American culture means largely the absence of external restraints so that I can do what I prefer to do. And that is the opposite of what Jesus was prioritizing. The glory of being a human being, according to the Bible, is to use the will that he gave us to subject ourselves to his good and wise will. The problem of humanity, according to God, is the prideful ego, which insists on being the ruler of our own lives. Sometimes I hear Christians, when I press them on this point, say, well, you know, I don't have any problems subjecting myself to God. I just don't want any part of subjecting myself to people. Well, that's not the way Jesus viewed it. And indeed, isn't it the case that a lot of times the way we respond to people when they ask us to do something we'd rather do a different way really does betray the attitude that we have toward God so often? Isn't it true that one of the ways that God trains us in subjecting ourselves to Him is to put us in situations where we can learn to be subject to fallible people, not to submit to abuse, etc., but to say, you know what, I'd rather do it this way, but I'll do it the way you direct. That's a priority for Jesus's development. And that should be a priority for all who follow Jesus. Now, there's a second developmental priority that we see in this same passage in verse 52. He kept increasing in wisdom. Okay, this wisdom is not like being streetwise. I'm sure he had some of that too. But this wisdom is biblical wisdom. It is that having God's perspective on all of life, because you've prioritized learning God's word and internalizing God's word. We're told that this entire time he kept increasing. He kept growing in his understanding and appreciation and application of God's word. It's kind of bizarre when you realize John calls him the Word of God made flesh. He is the Word of God, but he kept increasing in the Word of God. We know that in Jewish culture at this time, the mothers would speak passages of the Psalms to their children even before they could speak. So that the idea was that the first thoughts that they really got from another person would be scripture through their mothers. We know that even in a little town like Nazareth, they had schools for the children where they learned to read and they studied the Old Testament exclusively for 5 years, from age 6 through age 10. And we know also that they began with Leviticus, that book about all those sacrifices for sin. What would it have been like? Was it then, as a grade school child studying Leviticus, that it dawned on Jesus that these are all pictures of what I've come to do, to make the sacrifice that these look for? We don't know. But we know this. He kept increasing in wisdom. That's why when you read, as we will, his teaching, it's just permeated with the environment of God's word and to insight based on, rooted in God's word. Well, that should be a developmental priority for us. Here's a good question for you. If you know Christ, are you continuing to increase in biblical wisdom? I'm not asking you, have you completed core classes? Are you continuing to increase in biblical wisdom? Do you have a living relationship with the Word of God that is growing? Are you a lifelong learner of God's Word? Are there passages that you've committed to memory this year that you didn't know last year? Do you spend a significant portion of your discretionary time learning or pondering biblical truth? Let me ask that in a different way. Do you spend at least as much time learning and pondering biblical truth as you do social media, entertainment, and other celebrity trivia? That's how we increase in wisdom. That's a developmental priority our whole lives. It's also one of the great joys of the Christian life, is that your love relationship with God's word can just keep growing deeper and closer. It never ends. And then lastly, and this comes from other passages, which I'll mention, we know that a development priority for Jesus during these long years was to allow God to shape him through the sufferings that come from living in a fallen world. Isaiah, in predicting his life and in context his upbringing, says he was a man of many sorrows, a man who was well acquainted with griefs. So God, his Father, did not shield him from the sufferings of a fallen world, and he did not shield himself from them. The goal of his life was not to not suffer. Think about what some of these sufferings were. There was the discomfort, at least, of living in a large family of at least 8 people, subsisting on a working-class carpenter's income in a very, very obscure and dirt-poor village. Almost certainly, Joseph died during this period of Jesus' life because he's absent after the age of 12. And so Jesus, as the eldest son, we know, apprenticed under his carpenter father and then took over the responsibility of supporting a large family right at the time when you like to get out and do your own thing. We know that he endured unjust treatment and accusations that he was a bastard child. They continued to throw this in his teeth, in his ministry. Do we not say rightly the Jewish leaders said that you're a bastard and a demoniac? That your mom got knocked up by some Roman soldier? You're a Samaritan, a half-Jew? We know that. So he was subjected to that growing up. Not good for your self-esteem. There would have been periods of real loneliness for any one of a number of reasons, including realizing that no one else really was like me or could even understand what I'm like, except my father. And there would have been experiencing political oppression, because Israel was under the boot of Rome, exploiting them with terrible taxation and military force, and he would have borne some of the brunt of that. And then, in addition, there is the sufferings of being tempted in every way that we were. The Bible consistently says that he was without sin, but he was tempted in every way that we get tempted. And here's another one, another little stress factor on that. Imagine realizing that if I blow it one time, the fate of the whole humanity is in the trash dump. That'd be a little stress. That is a Messiah complex, because he is the Messiah. So here's the point. That this was a crucial part of his development. He did not respond to these sufferings with resentment. He did not respond to these sufferings by becoming cynical. He did not respond to these sufferings by using his powers to create a cushy retirement, early retirement scenario for himself. He let his father use these sufferings to shape his character. Do you know that the one feature of Jesus's emotional life that's most prominent during his public ministry is compassion? Over and over again, it says that Jesus felt compassion for people who were suffering. Seeing the people who were like sheep without a shepherd, he felt compassion for them. Compassion means literally to feel with. And this is what attracted people to him. This is why people sensed that they could trust him, because they knew he understood. Understood what? Understood what it was like to live in this world. And so I wonder, for myself as well as for you, are we really viewing these sufferings that come at us in a fallen world the way that God would have us? Or is it not the case that with most of us, most of the time, we are good Americans who view hardship as just something to be escaped from or avoided at all costs, rather than to be voluntarily shouldered so that God can change my character and make me someone who can have a significant life for him? That dignifies our sufferings, gives them purpose. And that's all I got. Next week, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, will spend a week learning about him and learning from him.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.